I have my grandkids with me this weekend, so believe me, everything has been rushing. I'm not Russian, but rushing. And so, you know how that is. You got to spend time with them, and they want time with you. And at the same time, I needed some time in the Word. So I tried to hide, but they kept finding me. And even when I was speaking with Tim, you know, one thing for a preacher is, there's a whole bunch of messages. I mean, the Word of God could never be exhausted. I mean, there's, and I know you would bear witness with me, there are things that over the years, for even any serious Bible student, when you look at the Word of God, and as you grow in your relationship with God and your knowledge of the Word of God, and then go through life experiences, and then you go back into the Word, God has this tendency to reveal things at certain stages of your life that you are not ready to receive at an earlier stage. Isn't that a joy? Because you can see yourself growing and saying, wow, I've read that passage. I went to Bible college and I looked at that passage, but it was veiled to me until this time I got into the Word of God, right? And that is a joy. That is a joy. And it confirms your relationship with God, does it not? It confirms your relationship with God. It's not that you are getting to know God better, but you are beginning to know about the God who you serve better. It sounds like two different things, and in a sense it is. You get to know the mind of God, but you get to experience the God of the mind. And so this morning, when I thought about this church, and I was thinking about so many directions to go in over the last couple of days, one of the things you want, and every church should want individually and collectively as a congregation, as well as an assembly, is that we all be on the same page. Yeah. That we all be on the same page. When you're divided, it robs you of that unity, that relationship that you should have primarily with the Lord, and then the fruit of that relationship with the Lord should be experienced among yourselves. If God is primary, in which we know that's his desire, God never created us so that our primary relationships would be with other people. We have a tendency of doing that. But God's primary purpose for bringing you into this world and bringing me into this world is that I might get to know him. The being known as God, right? Because I was talking with a person the other day, and we know that God is mono. God is one. But yet he clearly declares in a word a plural nature to himself. Let us create man in his image. It's far different than let me create man in my own image. And God manifests this truth throughout his scriptures. God is a relational God. How many of us realize God did not create us because he was lonely? Those who think of God only as one person and not see him as one being that exists in three persons don't realize that God communes with God. Eternally, that has been the case. That God didn't create us out of loneliness. For his own sake, he created us that we would be in relationship with himself. That is amazing because the animals as they are constructed, as God built them, are not created in the image of God. We are on a higher plane. And the only ones who can really appreciate the highest peak of knowing God are those who have been born again through the death, burial, and resurrection and continue existence in mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have been born not of just our earthly parents. And Jesus declares at the time he walked the earth, the God-man, that unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Speaking of a birth that is yet out there that can be received by those who believe that what he says is true. And I believe and I hope that everyone in here has come to know him. Because when you know him, then you are joined in relationship with him. And when you are joined in relationship with him, you are joined in relationship with his Father. And by being in relationship with the Father and the Son, who desires that we would be one in relationship with them, we are sealed with the precious Holy Spirit of promise that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so if an individual comes to know God on this level, and he comes or she comes in commune with someone else who knows God, they have something in common. And when you can get three or four to come in that same relationship with God primarily, and then come together, and the goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering. If you're all on the same page, what kind of outward manifestation would that look like? When I was thinking about you as a church, you as a congregation, you are those who God called out, you who happen to be a part of the remnant of God, those who are part of the elect of God, those who are part of the effectual call of God unto himself. And then you realize there is a urging, a yearning, a desire within yourself to be around like-minded people. And you come together for the sole purpose of not just having a social club, but having a family gathering. And in the midst of this family gathering is your eternal Heavenly Father. And on the right hand of him is seated the one of great intimacy to the Father, who now is clothed in flesh and bone, but a glorified flesh and bone, yet the markings and the tattoos on his wrist and in his side are eternally there to remind us of how we enter into this relationship with God by the cost of the eternal Son, who for a time became man in order not to live but to die so that we can have an eternal relationship with God that will have no ending. We come together this morning and we want to spend time focusing on the unity of the believers and the expectations of those who have placed their trust in God and how it ought to manifest itself when you see each other and when the world around us see us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 speaks of the expectations of those who come together for the purpose of building one another up and for spiritual growth. Amen. Our purpose is to worship God, to commune with God individually, but when we come together, we want to do it corporately. Amen. Is that the purpose? That is the purpose. And we're not all at the same place, but we all have the same place in a relationship with God. We are all his children. We are different places of development, maturity, and experience in God. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read verses 19 through 25. And help me, these glasses do not always work in my favor. I went to the eye doctor. He said, yeah, you got a powerful lens. You're just like some other preachers I know. You might need a lower prescription. I said, why did you give me these high prescriptions? It's almost like I'm blind and dependent upon you for the rest of my life. Look what it says here. And I'm reading the New American Standard. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, now here comes the section that is really, really going to cause us to have to do something based upon what was just said. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I'm telling you, I almost came to y'all this morning with God is faithful. That was going to be the topic, but then, you can see why I would have said that. Nevertheless, it goes on and it says in verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembly together or gathering, calling out together, as is the habit of some. What an indictment right there. Some make a practice of not meeting together. It's a habit that they choose not to fellowship. Yet there's some people claim to know Jesus and they make this one of their staple outward appearances. They don't come to be with other people. My relationship with God is personal. And yet the writer here says that's an indictment. Look what it says. Verse 25 again. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right? Let us go to our great God in a word of prayer. Father, this morning, we are grateful for this day that you have never given us before, because it was never here before. This is a day that we have never seen before. And we are convinced and should be fully persuaded we'll never see it again. For your own sake, you woke us up this morning, reminding us that you're not through with your work in and through our lives for your glory. So we ask you this morning, as we look at this text and glean from it, oh God, I just pray that you would allow your spirit to do a work as he always, not only in my life, refreshing me on these truths and restoring some of these reminders, but do it for your people as we come together for your glory. That when they leave this place, that they are far more stimulated and encouraged to serve you and to serve one another, as that is your intention. I thank you for Jesus, Father. For without him, we could not meet together under these circumstances. It would be an empty pursuit and a waste of time. But we realize it's not an empty pursuit, invaluable time that we spend with one another this morning. And so we ask for your help as we look at the text. Again, help this preacher of yours. Allow your spirit, who is the agent to make your word make sense, so that our perception will be spiritually based and not humanly based. For we ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. And everyone said, amen, amen. When I was looking at the text, I was just thinking about how important it is that the writer includes us in these truths. Those of us who are part of the family of God, he includes us. One of the things I kept looking at it when I was writing down some notes is in verse 19, he tells us that the writer is addressing believers. Is that clear? He calls them brethren. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the secularists. He's talking to those who have been born again from above, that God miraculously, the one who created life from nothing, the one who created all things from nothing, within a living human soul, within the, what I say, the two compartments of who we are both spiritual and we are physical, within our existence, the chromosomes that we, the 23 chromosomes that we receive from our parents that makes us what we are, God implanted something that we could not get from our parents. He has given us life from above. He's given us spiritual life from above. And as the writer of this letter is writing to this audience, he is making the assumption that the ones he is writing to will get it. Your family. This is one of those deals where spirit is thicker than blood. This is not water. Blood is thicker than water, because we know that there are people who are born of the same parenting where a child can kill its parent, or a parent can kill a child. And that there's those who are blood who have relationships outside of their descendants, outside of their pedigree, outside of their bloodline, than they actually have with their own bloodline. So the concept that blood is thicker than water doesn't always stick. But when it comes down to this spiritual reality, God is saying spirit is thicker than all things. If you're in the family of God, as much as you love your biological family, God says the emphasis, though he put emphasis upon our physical family, if a man cannot take care of his own family, he's worse than the infidel. So there are some serious implications of being good to your family, taking care of your family. But from a heavenly perspective, looking down, God is saying, there are some people in our earthly families who are dead. Remember, Jesus asked the man to follow him, and he says, I'll follow you, but let me bury my father first. And Jesus says to that man, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Remember, there was a situation where Jesus was teaching, and his mother and his brothers and sisters, biological brothers and sisters, not the same father. I tell people this all the time, my brother from a different mother. Right? Because our spiritual father is the same. Right? But my brother from a different mother. In this case, Jesus was told that his mother and brothers was out there waiting for him. And Jesus says, who is my brother or who is my family member but those who do the will of my father? Jesus was committed to his mother, no question. On the cross, when he was dying, he looked at his disciple John and says, mother, behold your son. And he wasn't talking about himself. He was placing his mother in the hands of his disciple John, who's known as the beloved disciple. And then he tells John, son, behold your mother. In other words, I'm leaving. You take care of her. But there's something special about these people who have been called out to him, who he called out to. And when they heard his message, when they heard the message of Christ, they realized that the gospel was irresistible. There's some people who resist the gospel. The gospel tells us, the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them who are perishing. And we need to know that. Not everybody will treasure what you and I have experienced. Some people will frown up on it, laugh at it, and hope to extinguish it. But God, for our sake, we have become impacted by this message. It has changed our destiny. and we realize that it's not foolishness, but it is the wisdom of God. I pray that those of us who are here will be able to say, amen. I agree. I affirm. I assent. That is true. That is certainty. Amen. Well, the writer is telling them that the audience I'm writing to a family. I'm talking to family. And I'm standing in the place of Paul as Paul was standing in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as an ambassador. So do I this morning with you and remind myself of this truth. Family, we are only family because of what Jesus Christ has done. He calls us brethren. In fact, he joins himself to them. He joins himself to these believers by saying, using the word us. Using the word us. He's saying that the source of their being a part of the family of God, as you can see in verse 19, has everything to do with the blood of Jesus. You see that in verse 19? The blood of Jesus. When we think about blood, what do we think of when we look at it from a Bible perspective on a positive note? It has a negative connotation, but it has a positive connotation too. The blood is needed because of the fault and the failure of man. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God takes sin seriously because it's a violation to our God. God did create us to be violators, lawless, enemies of God. But the truth be told, after our first parents fell, that it affected the children who would come from them. How many of us realize that Adam and Eve had no children prior to the fall? That all their children came after the fall. And because Adam and Eve fell, their nature changed. They were spiritually dead to God, not physically immediately, but that was just a process. They were dead parents walking. Immediately, their relationship with God changed. Immediately, rather than drawing close to God in intimacy, the Bible tells us after Adam ate off the fruit, that he and Eve, their eyes were open, their spiritual eyes were open, and they tried to hide themselves from God. That was the first time that ever happened. Prior to that, they walked with God. In order for God to cover them, we find out after they fell, God is the one who took the life of an animal and clothed them, because the way they clothed themselves would not have benefited them as the earth was getting ready to change. Spiritually dead to God. But for those of us who have come to God, we realize though blood can be necessary because of man's ill, it is also a healing power because of God's will. We realize that animal sacrifice was needed in the past to do what to sin? Cover. Not remove, but cover sin. It was like this down payment, or this call note. How many of us hate paying call notes? Matter of fact, all my calls are paid off, and I'm afraid I might have to pay for another one, because even though you paid off a car, how many of us realize the car that we purchased never looks the same after we take it off the lot? In living in Iowa, we realize it'll never be the same because what we put on the streets. But we realize it's going to cost. It's going to cost. One thing about sin, Adam and Eve's sin required the blood that God graciously, rather than taking the life of the person who sins against him, God has made a sacrificial system that can atone man, bring man back into a right relationship with himself. God has allowed animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices are not only used in a prescription, the divine prescription that God has given us, but God has instilled this in many people throughout the world where people offer up animal sacrifices to atone for their sins. The one thing that I find amazing is that sin, and I use this on a regular basis, so this is something that you might follow away and you can use too. There's three things about sin. You might come up with a fourth one, but this one you want to follow away. This is how impactful sin is. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll take you further than you want to. Look, you might think that you're in control and you can go just a little bit, but once sin gets its clutches in you, sin will take you further than you want to go. There's another thing about sin. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. It's costly. All you got to do is look at the divorce rate. Look at the abuses. Look at the false justice. Look at the wars we have. All these things are a product of Adam and Eve's fall. And their children are just like their parents. It costs you more than you want to pay. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll keep you. There's some folks who are trying to break free, and sin does not want to release them. It's not just a chemical imbalance. It is a spiritual captivity. It is a spiritual captivity. We are under the reign of sin. We are subjects to sin. Jesus even said in the Gospel of John that, guess what? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Huh? And the people, the audience who he was speaking to, a Jewish audience, they said, we are the children of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anybody, as though they forgot the 436 years of slavery in Egypt. But they also forget that anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Huh? Sin to keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. Huh? That's the two that we brought up. There's a third one. I'm getting younger. Keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay, and take you further than you want to go. Just remind yourself, the next time you come, try to have a conference call with sin, the next time you want to have some type of peace, alliance with sin, remember, sin is tricky. But its purpose is the same. The blood of Jesus was absolutely necessary, not only to pay the cost that we couldn't pay, right? Because when Jesus died on that cross, it is clear that he died for something he didn't do. He paid for a price he didn't know, for a price we couldn't pay. And his goal is bringing about deliverance. And if you're in here this morning and you're a part of the family of God and you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've been born again, you no longer have to be an agent under the rule of sin. I'm not saying there's going to be total emancipation because we still have a sin nature, but we don't have to surrender to it as a practice of life. Amen? So you and I together, this is the one thing the writer wants the audience to know. It was the blood of Jesus. The blood represents the sacrifice. It represents the sacrifice. It represents what the Bible calls propitiation. It satisfied the righteousness of God. It was the sacrifice that was the blood collected that was put on the altar of God. That sacrifice covered the sins of the people. The animal sacrifices covered the sins of the people so that the people can stay in the community of God and have the blessings and the benefits of God, because God's wrath, God's justice was satisfied rather than a person cleaving to their sin and have to be placed outside the camp or the congregation. But it was no defense. So the blood represents an atonement, but on the highest level. The animals were amoral creatures. I brought this up before, and I might continue to do it as I get younger. My memory is sharp as a tack. The animal sacrifices were by creatures who had no knowledge why they were being sacrificed. But God, who is sovereign, created those animals not only for our sustenance physically, that we at times, we're not just vegetarians. If you're a vegetarian, praise the Lord. You can stay in that camp. I'm not opposed to you, but I like bacon too much to be a vegetarian. If hogs didn't smell like bacon, then they'd have a chance. But the animals were amoral creatures. They didn't know right from wrong. None of us look at a lion killing a gazelle and say, that lion needs to be brought to the gazelle court. Right? You don't see that happening within the animal kingdom. We look at that and say, well, that's nature. Nature is cruel. But when a human being sins, God look at us as moral creatures. We sin, first of all, not on a horizontal level, but whenever we sin on a vertical level. We violate who God called us to be. And God is saying that we're sinners, and the proof of it is in the way we act. And when we can see the way we act, rather than saying, hey, look, I need some medication to deal with it, that's not always the case, right? But whenever we sin, we need to admit to God that we violated his law. King David in Psalms 51 is mindful of this truth. He said, in my mother's womb I was created or woven in iniquity, which is a vile sin, a vile smell. He recognizes it's a part of his nature. But he asked the Lord there. He says, you and you only have I sinned against. You read Psalms 51, it is a part. David realized, because his spiritual antennas are, Lord, I've sinned against you. Yes, I killed Uriah, the soldier who was in my army. And I did it to try to cover up my sin, because I committed adultery with his wife, Bathsheba, and found out she was pregnant, and tried to make it look as though Uriah came out of the battlefield, slept with his wife, and that the baby is his. Yes, I tried to cover my dirt, but you had made it known to me. I had a man killed, but I impregnated his wife first, and you saw it all. And you've made it known to me by the prophet Nathan. And I'm asking you to forgive me, cleanse me, give me a clean heart. And renew in me a right spirit. And if you fix me, if you restore me, then I can become the man that you called me to. People are going to remember it. People will always know it. But you will always know that God has forgiven you first. And the greatest sign of how much God loves us and forgives us is the cross of Calvary. The blood of his son. So he speaks of that nature, the blood of Jesus. And then he reminds us in verse 20 that it wasn't just Jesus donated his blood. He was a generous blood donor for the Mississippi Valley Blood Bank. But it tells us something else. In verse 20, tells us that his flesh was also involved, his body. In other words, all who Jesus was, the God man, the God who was spaceless, eternal, immaterial, became part of his creation. And he humbled himself and came down below the angelic realm and became a human being to die for the one who was in the guttermost as well as the one who was in the penthouse. And when he died on the cross, he died for all of them the same. He died for the crippled as well as he died for the special athletic person. He died for us. When I think of these verses, I can't help but think of communion. This is my blood that was shed for you. This is my body that was broken for you. As often as you do this, you remember me. Until he comes again and do it with us. Amen. Which tells us death could not keep him and the grave could not hold him. Our Savior is alive and well. None of us worship a dead Savior. I pray that your hope is not just in the cross, but that your hope is in the empty tomb. And your hope is at the right hand of God the Father. Because the cross required the tomb, and the tomb required the excellency and the power, the preeminence of who he is, that even death in the grave had to bow and surrender to the King of Glory. And right now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on the behalf of those who have received him and who have been born again. Amen? Look what it tells us in verse 21. He uses this phrase, we. Again, joining himself with them as he realized that there's a big gap between our relationship with God. That there's something in the middle. And that you and I who have come to God, who positionally have been changed and we have been born again from above, that not only did God give us a new position, we are now family members. I brag on that. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I brag on that. For those who think I've lost my mind, good. I've lost my mind since 1985 and I don't want it back. Talked to a friend of mine who's an atheist whose son is going all over the place. And while I said, man, your son needs Jesus. He said, I don't want my son with that invisible man that you're with. I said, that invisible man been good to me for over almost 40 years. I'm going to continue to walk with him. But I'm not in the shoes that you're in. Because you're believing in the physical human race that has fallen. The one I believe in, he's not visible to you, but he's sure enough visible to me. Every day, every hour. It reminds us that the we that is here, that the we he's talking to have another thing in common. We have a mediator. Praise God, he paid for the penalty of our sin, amen. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sin. But how many of us realize that sin is still powerful? The temptations of sin is still powerful. The illusion of sin is still powerful. The wooing of sin is still powerful. And it's within us. I hate myself at times. I'm like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And the things that I ought to do, I find myself not doing. There's a battle going on with me. And I lose at times more than I should. And I say to myself, oh, wretched man that I am, like Paul, I'm a wretch outside of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, the same apostle Paul says, but praise God, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Are we guilty? Is there an accuser who can bring us before the courtroom and accuse us of doing wrong? Absolutely. But is there a mediator who pleads on our behalf, and when he's and what he brings to the one who can forgive us is his own blood. Already died for him. Already died for that. Yes, he did it. He's broken and contrite. He's already forgiven. The power of sin. We need our Savior to keep us. I don't know about you, but if Jesus was not alive and my hope was only in his death, I would have no hope to live this Christian life. But because he lives, as the songwriter says, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living because he lives, not because he's dead. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. So for those of us who have come to this Jesus, the writer says, now there's some expectations. You need to grow outside of where you are. Right? You've been an infant. You've come to Christ as a baby, born again. You've gone through that embryonic stage of development. You've been you're outside the spiritual womb. You've been drinking a lot of milk. You like milk, but now you got teeth. It's time to start chewing on some meat. It's time to start growing. You can grow beyond where you are. Don't be content because you at a certain place. You can grow beyond that. God's expectation is that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. There's a growth expectation. God does not look at spiritual retardation as the goal, but that we would develop, that we continue to develop everything that is needed to develop, we have. And a part of our development is one another. Amen? That should be the case. We should say, look, if we are truly the people of God, individually and collectively, within this room I'm looking at right now, you have gifts and talents. Gifts and talents that should help you to grow and become more Christ-like. He says, and I love the way he says it. Verse 21, he reminds us that we have a mediator, a great priest over the house of God. Is this a part of the house of God on a local level? You better hope so, because if not, you better get out of here. Amen. There's a universal house of God. That's every believer, spiritual bricks that build up the house of God. But on a local level, there are these little bitty little outlets that we come together spiritually, and we come together for the sole purpose of being one, united in the house of God. This place right now is sanctified for the purpose of God's glory. I hope that when this place closes up, you don't open it up again and then the Masons come in here. The Mormons can come up in here. The Muslims can come up in here which on your money, which is really God's money. This place is not open for a dance hall, liquor distribution. But that this place is set apart, as long as you are a part of it, as long as you have ownership and stewardship over this, that this is a part of God's house. It's only special because God's people is in the house. Look what he says. And we're going to go quickly over this because I know you got to go. And I need you to be praying for me because you know when I leave here, I'm going to Cedar Rapids Jail by 1:15 to preach to some people who need to become a part of God's house. Praise the Lord. And I tell folks all the time, I get to do it rather than being in there hoping somebody come and reach me. There's three things he said, let us do. Let's do it. He doesn't say, let's not do it. He says, let's do this. You know, it's almost like you had this huddle. All right, look. Motivation from the coach. All right. In this case, motivation from the Father. And so the Father says, through the Spirit of God, through the writer, this earthly writer, let's do this. Three things he said, let us. Three things. First of all, he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Draw near to who? Draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Look, life circumstances prove the genuineness of our relationship with God. Hard times, troubles, disappointment, disillusionment should cause us to run to God and not away from him. Good doctrine, good teaching should cause us to draw closer to God. The God who is may not be the God the world wants, but he is who he is. And he ain't changing himself for popular opinion. Matter of fact, he is the I am, the Bible says, I am that I am. He's the self-sustaining one in the book of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses says, I'm going to your people who are in captivity, and Pharaoh, who is the preeminent one in Egypt, and our people are in there, who should I tell my people who realize that Pharaoh is God? Who should I tell them sent me? Tell them that I am that sent you. The self-sustaining one. The one who depends on nothing and no one to keep him, but everything depends on him to keep them. Tell them, I am that I am. Jesus used this phrase quite a bit, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 8, when Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And the crowd said, my man, you're not even 50 years old, and you said you've seen Abraham? Who would have been like, what, 2,000 years earlier? He's crazy. Jesus says, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Declaring that this 30-something year old man that you seen with these eyes and this hair and this complexion that looked just like one of y'all existed before the womb. I am the reason you exist. You're talking about what he's saying is mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. Draw near to me. Draw near to God. He's telling them to draw near to God, which is essential. But to draw near to God requires what? Doubt? To draw near to God requires what? Faith. Not faith for the sake of faith. Not faith in the absence of truth. Not faith in the absence of objective evidence. But faith built up on the objective evidence that should cause you to want to come to God. Not just his general revelation when we think of the earth, right? We think of creation. We think of the cosmos. None of us, I hope none of us is in here thinking that the universe existed and it popped itself into existence. From nothing, nothing comes. It is created and it's clear. The 20th century proved that even the most staunch atheists, astronomers and physicists who believed in an earlier belief system that thought that the earth and the universe was eternal, therefore no God is needed, had to change their mind and strongly in the 21st century because most astronomers have come to the conclusion that it began to exist, which was opposed earlier in the 20th century, because if you say that the universe had a beginning, it lines up with Genesis. The God who is, draw near to him. One of the challenges is the Bible tells us in the same book, it tells us at least two times, and you can write down Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, he tells us to draw near. This very chapter we're looking at in verse 1, it tells us to draw near. And that's a contrast to what it also says in the book. So he wants us to draw near. But there's also something he warns us about, and that's about falling away. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. This is a warning. Matter of fact, when we were, our church in Iowa City, we went to Jamaica. And when we went to Jamaica, one of the things we memorized was these passages, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We went to go do some work in Jamaica for a Bible college there. Look what it says here in these verses. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, right? That would be doubt. Not just doubt, but just straight up unbelief. It's one thing to have questions. It's another thing to doubt it, right? Look what it says. Unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. So there's a tendency to do what? Fall away from the living God rather than what? Drawing near to the living God. Let me tell you something. There's one thing to have doubts. We all will have doubts. Job had doubts. So Job started asking God questions. He started asking God questions. Then God turned around and started asking Job questions. And Job said, I apologize. I thought I knew it. I changed my mind. I'm sorry. I heard about you from the listening of the ear. But now I see you. In other words, my spiritual enlightenment has been opened. You have appeared to me in a way that I could have never seen you. For your own purpose, you decided, let me give a visitation to him. You and I get this visitation whenever we're in the Word of God. When we get real good Word of God, when the Word of God is contextually the way it ought to be, and we are hearing it, we're not taking it out of context. We're reading it within its context. We're not trying to develop some kind of doctrine by going to a smorgasbord and say, I like this verse, but I don't like that one. We're taking the Word of God as it is contextually, and we're saying, God, deal with me right where I am. Lord, I have concerns, I have some doubts, but what I do know about you is calling me not to, and causing me not to fall away, but I got to stay at your side until I hear from you. And what a powerful testimony for a church that said, God, you're not moving the way that I want you to move. I got questions, I have some concerns, I have doubts, but what I know about you already is enough to keep me drawing near. I'm going to draw near. I'm going to stay put, but I'm not going anywhere. If you don't respond the way that I want you to do, the way I want you to, I know that you're faithful. And my ignorance does not replace your knowledge. Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. He also has a warning in this chapter 10, verse 31 about falling away. So true believers are inspired to draw nearer, where those who have questions or those who profess with the mouth but really haven't been born again have a habit of falling away. John in 1 John says, if they would have been with us, no doubt they would have continued. But they have fallen away to prove that they're not of us. We need to know that. This is different, right? We're talking about somebody who just turned away from God. We're not talking about somebody moving to a different church. So I want to make sure I emphasize that truth. Then he says this. He says, hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to hope. Hold fast to hope. What kind of hope? He's not talking about uncertainty. I hope this works. I've been putting all my time and energy in this. I sure hope it works. In other words, is there certainty to that? Boy, I sure hope. You know, for a person who says, I hope, you know, say, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. You're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. If you die today, where are you going? Heaven or hell? Well, I sure hope I go to heaven. Does that sound like certainty? The child of God might find himself like the man who Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I believe in part. In other words, I got a belief. I have a belief, but I'm not where you want me to be. So I need you to help me through my unbelief. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, this is a good one. Romans chapter 5, and it tells us about, since we've been justified, many of us would know this one, but it says something about hope. It says, verses 1 through 5, let me get to that one right quick. You probably know it by heart. Some of you probably can quote it in the old King James, New King James, ESV, New American Standard, whatever version you have. Look what it says here in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, but the climax is verse 4 and 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. Because of that, the fruit of our justification is we. Notice how the writer attaches himself to this group, to whoever the group is who have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. Look what he said. Which we stand. I like that. He says this, and we exalt in, what that word is? Hope. Of the glory of God. And look at this. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. You see that? He said proven character. We got hope, but hope is what continually developing. Hope. Look what he says in verse 6. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He said, hope does not disappoint. Right. Hope in the right object is what he's saying does not what? Disappoint. Hope in the wrong object. How many people know hope in the wrong object disappoints? Right, hoping. I got to remind myself to remind my wife. Keep looking to Jesus. Don't look to me. Keep looking to Jesus, and don't look to me. What I mean by that? Primarily, look to Jesus, but you should secondarily look to me. Because if I got you looking to Jesus and I'm looking to Jesus, I'm gonna become better than the man you presently see. But the man I want to be is the one you need to be praying to for me. Abraham reminds us of how powerful it is to have a maturing hope, a hope that is built upon clear evidence. Look what it tells us about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 17. How many of us know the story that Abraham was an old man and had a son by the name of Isaac? He was told about 25 years earlier that he would have a son. So at 75, he said, well, yeah, my body's still able to produce. My wife, Sarah, is still able to produce. But now things have changed, and maybe God didn't really mean what he said. Maybe he meant something else. Maybe God didn't literally mean what he said. Abraham had some bouts. He had a son by the name of Ishmael because he thought God must have meant something other than what God said. Look what he says in verse 17. I love this one. Matter of fact, I'm going to start with verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be according with grace, in order that the promises may be certain. This is a different kind of the promises. The hope that God gives us is a certainty. Look what he says. Certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That we might know that there is a what? Certainty. We might know there's a certainty. Look what he says. Of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, both Gentile and Jew, whose faith is in God. Look what it says, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and called into being that which does not exist. Almost like, guess what? The universe came into existence not by itself, but by the God who is self-existing, chose to pop it into existence. Look what he says here in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Abraham said, life circumstances telling me I placed my hope in the wrong thing. Time is telling me I placed my hope in the wrong thing. See, when we are time restricted, Everything has to do with time. But the God who is not restricted by time is not submitted to time, but time is submitted to him. And when we realize that God has made precious promises to us, even when we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that had to be something of certainty. We had to have hope against hope, because how many people raised themselves from the dead? Prior to Jesus, none. Which means he's very special, right? Hope against hope. Our hope is in the Lord, who gave his life for me and paid the price of all my sins on Calvary. Lastly, as we close, let us consider, which is a chief point of being here today, let us consider what? One another. All right, let us consider one another. How many of us spend time praying for one another? How many of us take the time? Because guess what? There's a tendency not to pray for one another. There's a tendency not to pray at all. But the very things that you stand in need of as a church, that you say, guess what? You want to pray for those who are here and make a practice of praying for those who are here and asking, hey, do you have any prayer requests? Or maybe checking through the week with people and say, hey, like I was just thinking about you. I'm looking at the church directory. Your name came across and I was thinking about it. Just want to know, I'm about to go to the Lord in prayer. Is there anything you want me to pray about on your behalf? Just to let you know that I'm praying to God for you so you will know that you're on my mind. And so when you come to church and you see somebody, it's not hello and goodbye. You say, hey, that brother praying for me. That sister praying for me. But guess what? I'm praying for that sister and I'm praying for that brother. Large role to play. Large role to play. More could be said, especially from a preacher who didn't chew all of it. But what a joy to know that we can pray for one another, right? We need to elevate one another's drawing to God. We need to make it a priority to get young and old to get to know God for themselves and remind them that they can get to know God for themselves and challenge them by us knowing God for ourselves. We need to make sure that we're given the gospel and spend time in the word, because our hope comes by hearing God's word and remembering God's promises. Hope and faith are interchangeable, right? And we know that faith comes by in hearing. This church got to be a church that is word-centered. It has to be. It has to be by people who are word-centered and living it out. And it has to be about people who care about one another to the point that I'm concerned about your spiritual growth. I'm not trying to pry, but I am. Right? I don't want a shallow relationship with a family member. By all means, if we can get closer together, let's do that. So when we come to this church, it's hard to break apart. Trials and tribulations of this life, it'd be hard to separate us. As long as we're together. And we got to make it a personal endeavor. And then we got to make it a corporate endeavor. Whether you are here at Blair Ridge Baptist Church, Faith Baptist Church, Anamosa State Penitentiary Church, nursing home churches, going on the streets and look at the homeless and those who are misfortunate and saying, guess what? I'm bringing Jesus to you. We got to be actively challenged to elevate ourselves spiritually so that we can become more and more like Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I know this time was long. I pray for your people here today. I pray for their attention. I pray for their retention of your word. And Father, I pray that they were challenged as you reminded me and challenged me. Help us, whether I'm here or not, to be praying for this church. Help this church to be praying for us. For Jesus' sake and for his glory. As those who come to close us out in ministry, word music ministry, Lord, we thank you for this time. And everybody said, amen. Amen.